Congregation, we should consider it a great privilege to have been brought into fellowship with the Christian Church. Of all the world's religions, there is not a religion that has a gospel such as the Christian gospel. We are reminded by the empty cross and the empty tomb what a great privilege Christianity is. Some of us have been born into the Christian Church, the covenant gathering of the Church, and that is a great privilege. Others have been drawn in by the grace of God and incorporated into the fellowship of the Christian Church, and either way, it is a great privilege. Thinking of the empty cross, we are reminded that it is the only religion that can proclaim and offer to us free forgiveness of sins because Jesus has paid it all. He has said, it is finished. It is fully accomplished. And the empty tomb tells us that this payment, this crucifixion of Jesus, this atoning sacrifice was fully satisfactory to God, to his justice, satisfying all the demands of his law and of his holiness. And so we have this gospel of free forgiveness proclaimed to us, but there is no religion in the world that can proclaim the death and resurrection of its leader and founder. If we check history, then we know that Buddha is dead, Confucius is dead, Muhammad is dead, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi is dead, and all the leaders of the world's religions and cults are dead and await the final resurrection. But Jesus is alive. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, together with its infallible evidence that we may proclaim in the Christian gospel, is the reason why there is such a driving power in the spreading of Christianity since the first century and ever since has grown throughout the nations of the world and will continue, for the Lord Jesus has said, I will gather my church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the progressive onslaught of the grace of God through the gospel. And so the past 20 centuries have witnessed to us the power of the resurrection gospel. It is for this reason that Jesus also made sure that he would equip his disciples with the testimony concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the grave, that he would equip them in such a way that they would be personal witnesses, convicted witnesses, persuasive witnesses of his resurrection. Our text passage is from the passage that has been read, the verses 36 through 48, as you have heard it, and we'll focus in the treatment of this passage on the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. It is with a view to that equipping of them as witnesses of his resurrection that he has spoken in the passage preceding. And really, when we think of the 40 days between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension, that was his focused purpose, to equip them as witnesses of his resurrection and to send them out. That is what apostle means, one who is sent out with that message of the gospel. In order to be equipped as apostles, they had to be qualified witnesses of his resurrection. That was the consciousness that Peter had in mind when in Acts 1, verse 22, they were looking for a replacement of Judas Iscariot, who had fallen away. And especially it describes here in verse 22 of Acts 1 that one of these who has been with them and witnessed the ministry of Jesus, one of these must be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. That was the special qualification of an apostle. And so in Luke 24, verse 48, Jesus here has that in mind, witnesses of these things, especially of his resurrection. So let's focus on this theme. Jesus makes his disciples witnesses of his resurrection. And there are three areas that we want to focus on. He makes them witnesses by his repeated appearances, secondly, by his confirming signs, and thirdly, by his word and spirit. First of all, by his repeated appearances. What a glorious day that first day of the week was. Indeed, it was the day of the resurrection. And so every Lord's Day we remember, really, that Jesus is risen indeed. It's the power of his resurrection that gives us hope that there would be any power experienced in the gathering of the church. It seems very weak now, doesn't it, to gather in this way. But let us not underestimate the power of God and of the Christ and his gospel. On this first day of the week, Jesus arose. Now, it's noteworthy that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, note that it is the first day of the week. Matthew and Mark even add that it was the end of the Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath was, first of all, it was a memorial of the creation. It was a remembrance that God had created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and he asked man to join him in that rest, enjoying his creation work. But in Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, the law is rehearsed for us with this focus that the Sabbath in the Old Testament was also a memorial of redemption. That is, he wanted them to remember that was the day that they had their shoes on their feet, that they had their clothing on, that they had their walking stick ready to leave Egypt. That was the day that he delivered them, that he redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb out of the bondage of Egypt. Well, in the New Testament, there's a new Sabbath. The new day is the Lord's Day, the day when we commemorate that Jesus fully accomplished his redemptive work, and that with him, as he has risen out of the grave, all those who are incorporated in him, into him by a true faith, they are risen with him. And this is the day that the Lord has made. And we do well to rejoice and be glad in it, because it is what the Lord has done, what he has accomplished, that gives us peace. Yes, peace. That's the essence of rest, isn't it? To be at peace with God. And notice when Jesus makes his entrance into that upper room, when they are all filled with fear and trembling for fear of the Jews, that Jesus enters and the first word he says is shalom, peace, rest. Jesus invites his disciples to enter into his accomplished rest. That's the purpose he has for us today as well. And Jesus made a great number of appearances to his disciples. We can number at least 10 of these appearances by which he equips them, by which he persuades them, by which he puts their fears and trembling to rest. 10 appearances, and I say at least. I leave to your homework the discovery of the other appearances of the Lord Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. Some of them are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, and we also gather them from the four Gospels. We can list them in this order. The first two may not necessarily be in the right order. One may be exchanged by the other, but there is Mary Magdalene. Jesus appears to Mary alone, And the proof of that is in Matthew, or rather Mark 16, verse 9, that we read Mark saying, "Now he arose early on the first day of the week, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." And we see it confirmed also in John 20. Another appearance is that he appeared to the other women as they were together, Matthew 28, verse 9. A third appearance is that he appeared to Peter. The Lord did not forget Peter, even though he had denied him, but the Lord remembered him in mercy and appeared to him, and that's proven to us in this chapter, in fact, in verse 34, that when the men on the way to Emmaus entered the room, they were told right away, and he has appeared to Simon. That's Simon Peter. Then a fourth appearance is to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and we read about that in Luke 24 as well. And a fifth appearance in the upper room to the disciples without Thomas, and that's the account we have in front of us here. A sixth appearance is mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. What a crowd of witnesses of the resurrected Lord. A seventh appearance is that he appeared to James, his blood brother James, and the author of the letter James. Then an eighth appearance is that he appeared to all the disciples, you might say the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day, when Thomas was there, and all the apostles, it says. We know also from John 21 that he appeared by the Sea of Galilee, as he had told them that he would do. And there, while they were fishing, he appeared to them on the shore. Of course, there are other appearances, and we can leave that to your homework, but the final ones that we could mention at this time is, of course, his ascension. He appeared to them at that time. So what is Jesus doing by all of these appearances to the disciples? One of the things that he is doing is quite evident in the first verse of our text passage, and that is he is dispelling the doubts of the disciple. He is dispelling their doubts and fears. We notice from their description, especially the description of the men on the way to Emmaus, that they had heard some rumors from the women, that the women had seen what they call a vision of angels. There's skepticism there in that language, that they probably didn't really see angels, but they just imagined it, or it was just a vision. And so there was doubt. We read of the disciples, the male disciples at least, that there was a lot of doubt retained in their language. And so Jesus comes and he resolves that doubt, and he dispels their fears by appearing to them and saying, "Peace, peace be unto you." And how we need that kind of ministry of mercy in Jesus, that shepherdly care in our time as well, that our fears would be dispelled. The risen Lord is now on the throne. He is the Almighty One. How patiently he deals with his fearful and doubting disciples. Well, then let us listen on, because we need the rest of this ministry of the Lord Jesus as well. He comforts them and makes them believers of his resurrection. He speaks peaceably to them, but also convincingly to them. And he demonstrates in various ways that he is risen indeed. We read in verse 36, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" The door was locked, and suddenly Jesus was there. How did he do that? There's a lot about Jesus' resurrection body that's a mystery to us. He is the Almighty Lord Jesus, but he also is in a body, a human body. In this case, a glorified human body. Sometimes you might wonder, what will our bodies be like when we arise from the grave? Well, the apostle says in Philippians chapter 2 that our bodies will be renewed like unto his most glorious body. And what a demonstration of that we have in front of us here. And so he comes to them, he lays their doubts to rest. That's his purpose. He wants to make them believe in his resurrection. And he cares for them as the good shepherd. They have been scattered like scared sheep in the night in which he was arrested. And now he is gathering in his providence, gathering them together in various places, and especially together in this upper room. And that's when Jesus really delights to manifest his power and his mercy, is when his church is gathered together in one place. And so he chooses this Lord's Day and the next Lord's Day for the congregational appearance to his disciples. We read that they were not immediately convinced, though. We read in verse 37 that they were terrified. They were afraid and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit, we might say a ghost, and they didn't know what to make of it at first. But he speaks so tenderly to them and asks them, why are you troubled? In other words, he's implying there's really no reason to be troubled or fearful anymore. On the contrary, there's every reason to feel joyful and to be confirmed and to trust and to be at peace, because he says, it is I myself. But they aren't immediately able to appropriate the assurance and comfort of that reality. And so, in such a shepherdly and patient way, he continues to minister to them in his appearance here and in other appearances in the 40 days of his resurrection period. And so, we want to go on, and we want to study this so that we not only understand how the Lord ministered to them, but also that he may minister to us and dispel our doubts and fears in this regard. And friend, the gospel is the proclamation that is full of comfort, that offers to us forgiveness and life eternal. In the proclamation of this gospel, how sad it is that these disciples, they were in the presence of the fulfillment of the gospel. The capstone of redemptive history is taking place here in front of their eyes, and they are still afraid and wondering. What a sad thing, though, that so many people have heard the gospel in their lives, heard preaching of sermons over and over again, and still do not believe and do not enjoy that only comfort in life and death as one who is incorporated into Jesus Christ by living faith. It is still at this point such a difficult thing to believe. The words of the women back in verse 11 are described this way, like idle tales, and they believe them not. You see how necessary faith is. Because faith is what joins us to Jesus Christ, and faith is what embraces the gospel comfort. Faith is what brings about the love of the Lord in our heart also, and love drives out fear. Well, congregation, today the Lord comes to us, and he's exercising the same kind of patience to us, isn't he? And that's the kind of patience we need, because even if we are not outright unbelievers and we believe, yet we struggle with doubts and fears. We would say with the man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And we need that help too, and how patiently the Lord ministers to us. We realize that doubt in the hearts of the men on the way to Emmaus as they describe it in verse 21. And they are so sad, and the Lord, who doesn't reveal himself immediately to them, asks them questions why they're so fearful or why they're sad in verse 17. So in verse 20, they say, "But we trusted." Notice the past tense. We had trusted, that we had hoped that this would be Jesus, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of the promises of Scripture, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What a sad past tense. We did trust, and now we don't know what to make of it. Maybe you have to say that too. Once I believed, and now I'm overcome with doubts and fears. Well, the Lord patiently ministers to his disciples and makes them believers, convinces them, causes them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need that. So, well, we have seen these various appearances, and this particular appearance are the means by which he makes them witnesses of his resurrection. So Jesus follows on, further ministering to their hearts to make them believers, giving them more and more through these 40 days what Acts 1 verse 3 calls many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs, Acts 1 verse 3. Well, let's look secondly then at these confirming signs that he gives them. And in this case, we notice that he gives them signs that appeal to what we could call four of their human senses. First of all, their sense of hearing. He comes to them and he speaks to them. And he continues to speak to them. It's like the love of a tender-hearted father who comes into the dark room of a child's bedroom, and his presence as a silhouette in the doorway startles the child, maybe, and the child wonders, "Who's this?" And then daddy starts talking, and she hears his voice, and she understands, "Oh, it's my dad." And it's the same way that a good shepherd talks to his sheep, because his sheep hear his voice, and they know his voice. They know him from his voice. And so Jesus speaks to them, "Peace be to you. It is I, myself." And what a comforting thing it is to hear the Lord's voice, to have that applied to us in the gracious way so that we recognize it's the Lord who is speaking. Secondly, he does not only appear to their hearing, but he appears to their sense of sight. Notice how he calls attention to that. In verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet." Behold, look carefully. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." So he appeals to their sight. And we read further in verse 40, "He showed them his hands and his feet." John chapter 20, verse 20, you might say, with John noticing this with 20/20 vision, chapter 20, verse 20, says, "He also showed them his side." Children, can you guess why Jesus showed the disciples his hands, his feet, and his side? Why do you think he showed them these parts of his body? I think you already know. It's because that's where the wounds were. He is showing them, this is the very body that was on the cross, where they nailed his hands to the cross. They nailed his feet to the cross. And so he could show them the wounds where the nails went in. And he showed them his side, because that's where the The centurion had thrust the spear into his side, and out of his side came blood and water to prove that he was truly dead. These are the marks. These are the signs that this is the body. No other body but the body of the very same Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for them. He appealed to their hearing. He appealed to their sight. And he appealed to their sense of touch. Notice what he says here. He says, "Handle me. Here are my hands. Go ahead. Feel my hands. Handle me." Why? What do you think they did? Do you think they stood back and didn't dare? No, I believe they did. Because John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that he had handled the Lord. He invites them to do that. And they could grab his hand. And then just feel your own hand. You feel the bones. You feel the muscles. You feel the skin. They could feel his hands. All the parts of his... He had a real human body. They could feel that. Well, marvelous that they could touch the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they could feel his body, and yet that body came through the door that was closed. The amazing body that Jesus had. He appealed to their hearing, their sight, their touch. And he also appeals to their reasoning, to their mind. Spurgeon says he appealed to their common sense. That is, think about this. A spirit, he says, a ghost, something like the spirit is the soul part of a human being. If anyone saw that in a vision or imagination or whatever, Jesus would say to them, well, they don't have flesh and blood the way you see me have. That means they could probably even feel his pulse. He had blood in him. Think about it. He is, as it were, saying, think about it. And does this make sense to you? Would a ghost have flesh and bones and blood? No. Well, he even went further. And he said, do you have any food? And so they gave him a piece of a fish and a honeycomb. And what did he do? He ate it. Does that make sense if he was just an imagination or if he was a spirit? No, he was a real resurrected Jesus Christ in flesh and blood form. What a marvelous thing. These are infallible proofs. Why all this proof? Why is he taking the time, bit by bit, to give him all this proof? Because he is equipping them to be able to say with conviction, with power, with the unshakable certainty of real faith, and to tell everyone about it, Jesus Christ is risen indeed. He really is alive. And we know that this meant a lot to them and their ability to preach the gospel. We can go through the Acts of the Apostles. Let me just give you a few of the examples. There are actually 16 examples in the book of Acts. But we know the example from Peter on the day of Pentecost, that in Acts 2, verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and crucified and put to death and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So he speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it's at that moment that the crowd is convicted because of the testimony, the convicted testimony of the resurrection of the Lord. It happens again in Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In Acts 3, it's mentioned again. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In Acts 4, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, the testimony of the resurrection was so central and crucial to the conviction with which they could preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Savior. Well, as I say, there are 16 more examples, in fact, in the book of Acts. And it is in the letters of the apostles as well. And John, as I mentioned earlier, makes mention of this. And we see in his letter that John says that that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled, notice that, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Do you see how important being witnesses of the resurrection was to the certainty, the conviction, and the power of the preaching ministry of the apostles? And their equipment to write these things all down in the scriptures for us with infallible accuracy concerning the infallible proofs of that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples and sent them out as apostles. You say, well, that's wonderful for them and great that we have it in the Bible. But what about us? Maybe we'll wait till after we sing to answer that question. Psalter 111, stanzas 1 and 3. 111, 1 and 3. Well, you're probably thinking that was great for the disciples, the apostles, and we understand how they could preach with conviction. We understand also how they could write the scriptures and be guided by the Spirit to record for us all these things. But now, what about us? How do we come to an assured faith of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Someone might say, but how do we come to that certainty? Because you might say, well, if I were living in Jesus' time, that would be such a privilege. We did not experience these proofs of the apostles' experience. We cannot even hear the apostles preach, let alone listen to Jesus' voice and feel his hands and see these things. But don't forget. Don't forget what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. By that, Jesus is saying there is even an additional blessing that is intended for those in the future who will believe in me. They will have the blessing of the grace of God in a very special way, and come to the same degree of conviction. How is that? Someone might say, well, I do believe in Jesus, but my faith is so weak. I would long to have these proofs, these sensible, these experiential evidences that these disciples had. Again, I would say with that man, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I need to grow? Well, to answer these questions, we have to move to that next point that we are considering here, and it is the most effective point, I dare say. It is the most enduring proof of Jesus' resurrection. And this is the most conclusive and effective way in which Jesus, in fact, made his disciples here the witnesses of his resurrection. What is that? It is a way that is common throughout all the history of Christianity since then. And none of the above proofs did as much as the following means to bring them to the conviction of the reality of the resurrection. It is the preaching of the Bible and the application of the Holy Spirit by the Word and the Spirit. I hope that isn't anticlimactic to you. It should really excite us, because that's how it applies to us. The Word and Spirit. And notice that actually Jesus is saving his very best proof for the last. It is the proof of his own inspired word. And notice that, first of all, he is giving here the proof that he is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19. Do you remember that promise that Moses gave? That there would be another prophet, and he would come, and he would verify that he is a real prophet. What's the test of a true prophet? He predicts things, and they really happen. If they don't happen, he's a false prophet. It was as easy as that, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 18. Well, Jesus is telling them, he is that prophet that was promised. That perfect prophet. The prophet who, when he declares things, people will come to convicted faith. These are the words, he says in verse 44 of our passage, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written. So he is saying, I told you about all these things. And everything I told you about my being delivered into the hands of sinful men and suffering many things, being scourged and afflicted and all of these things that he had listed to them in previous times before his suffering, and that he must die and the rise again the third day. All of these things he had predicted, and every one of the prophecies took place. They were all fulfilled to the very letter. Jesus is a real, true, and the prophet of all prophets. After the women were reminded, as we read in verse 6 to 8, they were reminded by the angels of the words that Jesus spoke. We read, then they remembered. We're like that, don't we? We're like these disciples, aren't we? We're like these disciples who forget what Jesus said. And because we forget what Jesus said, we also lose the comfort of what he says. His disciples were sad and grieving. The men on the way to Emmaus were sad. They were doubtful. Why? They had forgotten the words that Jesus spoke to them, and so he reminds them of his own word. And he also goes on, and he tells them about the things that were written. So Jesus goes back to the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice in verse 44, all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. What does this teach us? Well, number one, it teaches us that all Old Testament scriptures were believed by Jesus. Jesus believed the Old Testament. And anyone who neglects the Old Testament is really denying that they believe in Jesus. Because if Jesus believed the Old Testament, we better too. Secondly, it means that all the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. Christ is on every page of the Old Testament. If there's one sermon I really would have liked to have heard, it is that sermon. Jesus teaching in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Well, we really have it in essence, don't we, in the New Testament and like the book of Hebrews and so. We have these things explained. And then Jesus preached the Old Testament scriptures to them. He did not only point them out, but he explained them. We read in chapter 24, verse 27, that, or rather in the previous passage, that he opened to them the scriptures in verse 32, that while he walked with them, he talked and he opened the scriptures to them. And that's what he is doing here. He's opening up the Bible. He's opening up the scriptures to them. He's equipping them to understand the scriptures. In Luke 24, verse 27, we read what Jesus did with these men on the way to Emmaus. They did not even get any of the visible evidence. He somehow disguised his physical appearance. He disguised his evidence that he gave here. And he simply preached to them. What's Jesus doing? He is telling us, this is the way in which I will be with you and manifest my presence among you, and I will be speaking to you in the ages to come. Jesus speaks to us through his word. And is that effective? Does that do anything? When we hear his word and when the pastor opens up the scriptures for us? Yes, it has power. We read in verse 45, he opened their understanding. It's one thing to open the scriptures, to explain it, but to open up our understanding so that we get it, so that the light goes on, and so that we realize, oh, that's what it means. Now I understand. Now it comes to my heart with illuminating power, with convicting influence. They came to understand these things. And in order to understand the scriptures, in order to have our understanding opened, we need a teacher who explains the Bible, but we also need the Holy Spirit. How essential that is. In chapter 20, verse 22, we read that Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. I believe that there was actually a partial endowment of the power of his Spirit at that point, accompanying his word as he's speaking to them. So often we read, and we read that a number of times in John, that we read that phrase, but they understood not his words. But after his resurrection, then they understood. So the Lord brings his Spirit influence in a gracious way together with his word, and their understanding opens up. We see from here on that a disciple like Peter, his understanding opens up so much so that on the day of Pentecost, especially when the fullness of the Spirit is poured out, then he preaches. Well, Jesus' resurrection appearance and preaching on this first Lord's Day, this first Lord's Day of the New Testament, had everything that we are privileged to have. Every Lord's Day, the Word of God is opened up, and we may pray, and we must pray, and look to God for the application of his Word through his Spirit, that the Lord would bestow upon us the first fruits of his Spirit every Lord's Day so that we would go in the strength of it through the week. One of the fruit of this first evening is that these disciples went to Thomas. We're not told much about that, but they did go to Thomas and they told him how Jesus is risen indeed and that they had seen him and they had felt him and they had put their fingers in the hole in his hands and their hand in his side. And he so became jealous. And we may be jealous of the best gifts. He was jealous of that. And Jesus nevertheless said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." And that's the way in which we may come to faith in Jesus Christ, through his word and his spirit. Congregation, Jesus is still willing to do that. And he is doing that every Lord's Day, not only in this place, but throughout the world. Let us embrace the word and pray for the Spirit as we listen, that the Lord would pour out his Spirit upon us, that we would have our understanding open in order that we also may be well-equipped witnesses of the resurrection, not only in new life as we live it, but with our words as we witness of Jesus Christ. And notice the fruit of this at the end of the Gospel of Luke in verse 53. They were in the temple. We notice at the beginning of our passage, they're in a locked upper room for fear of the Jews. And they go from here into the temple square, the most public place in Jerusalem, and they are there testifying, witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God as convicted witnesses of the resurrection. May the Lord grant us that conviction, that grace to embrace the truth and to be witnesses of it in walk and word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. Gracious God, we come to thank thee for this word that speaks to us of the way in which the Lord Jesus equipped his disciples to be witnesses of his resurrection. O Lord, we pray, grant that as we have heard the word, that our understanding would open more and more to the truth of it, to the glory of it, to the wonder of it, and that we may go through life in all of our days as those who are witnesses of the resurrection. Maybe not in the same manner in which the disciples were, but nevertheless with the same convicting power, because thy word and thy spirit has worked within us. O Lord, we pray that thou will be with all those who are still walking about with doubts and fears. We pray, wilt thou speak comfortably to their hearts? Speak thy peace into their souls, that they may go through life with calmness and assurance, knowing Jesus is alive, and to him is given all power in heaven and on earth, and Jesus reigns over all things. We thank thee for that comforting news and knowledge. And we pray, go with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.